We are in the Gospel of Matthew. We have been walking through this for quite a while now, and we are getting into Jesus's final week. We had him enter Jerusalem, and now he's starting to interact with the leadership in Jerusalem. This week, in honor of the passing of James Earl Jones, I will show one of my favorite clips that preachers show from The Lion King, just to get us started with our time. So here we go.
It's not my father. It's just my reflection.
No. Look hard. You see, he lives in you.
Forgotten who you are, and so forgotten me. Look inside yourself, Simba. You are more than what you have become. You must take your place in the circle of life.
How can I go back? I'm not who I used to be.
Remember who you are. You are my son, and the one true king.
So good. Strange weather, right? And there's something about that scene, and there's a lot of ways to use that pastorally, but there's something about like the question of like who authorizes you to go this way? And not only the question that they're asking of Jesus, but even the question of us. Do we believe what God has said now about us as his people? Once again, the context of Matthew 21 is this is the final week, and they're really getting into this conversation. And it does seem like many in Jerusalem don't really know Jesus up to this point. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is actually Jesus' first time into Jerusalem in the storyline. Only John has him go down a few different times over the years. So, because when they show up, they even say, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city stirred and asked, who is this? They're curious who this man is. And now the leadership's like, by what authority are you even doing the things you're doing, Jesus? And as I said, I'm not sold that they're really interested in an honest answer. They are the power players at hand, and so they're not as interested in this guy. They seem to have an awareness. They have perhaps some connection to John the Baptist, but that's about it. But it's important to know the true authority, and we'll talk about this quite a bit. Doesn't come from human credentials and things like that. It's God's commissioning. Jesus and John the Baptist. And then we are given some of the same words. But let's talk about Shemika, authority. So when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests, the elders, which are sort of the insiders in Jerusalem, they're not part of the Pharisee group of the people, came up as he was teaching and said, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? Jesus answered him, I will ask you this one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by which authority I do these things. And then that's a whole conversation about John the Baptist. But the question they want to know is about authority. And there's a system of authority. There's a system of Shemika, this Jewish system that exists. So you would have authority if you were a Levite in the priestly class. You would have authority to say and to do things by that very family line. And then you would have authority if you went through special schooling. So certain scribes would go through that. Pharisees would go through special schooling. There would be like Bet Sefer, Bet Midrash, Bet Talmud, these schools that would continue. And at the end of that, after you've been discipled, after you've gone through the schools, it's almost like you've earned the degree. You are able to be one to speak with authority. And so the question, and a rightful question a little bit, is a question to Jesus of what authority are you coming around and doing these things on? Jesus, we have a system here, and we don't even know who you are for the most part. You've been up in the rural Galilee. Well, what shmika do you have? You haven't studied under anybody special. And it is possible because of Jesus' kind of questionable birth father, Jesus may have had very little education. We just don't know what he would be allowed to participate in or not because of that. He would be considered a mumser, an outsider in the Jewish practice. But Jesus gets asked the question, and we should notice Jesus doesn't answer the question. Jesus is actually recorded as asking 307 questions in the Gospels in general. He's asked 183 times a question, and he answers it clearly 3 times out of 183. Now, sometimes it's like a pseudo answer, but only 3 times does he go, here's the answer to the question you're asking. And I think in our very modernist, postmodernist world where we really like going, okay, what's the answer? Like, I mean, even to have a Q&A versus like a Q&R, like if I was really rabbinic, whenever anybody asked a question, I would just ask a question back. And sometimes we really want the answers. But we should note that Jesus operated in such a way that he probably left people with more questions sometimes than answers. And it's okay. It's actually probably a really good thing in your faith. Because maybe you're wired differently than me. When I like end up with more questions, it causes me to dig a little more. I think sometimes we package answers and then we're like, well, I understand what the New Testament says because I have this little packaged answer of what the theology of the New Testament is. And it doesn't cause us to dive in as much. And perhaps the way we should learn to operate is, I mean, you just spend all of life group just be asking each other more questions without always getting to answers. Now there's room for your answers, yes, but to be able to interact in such a way where we dig in more because we have more curiosity about it all. But anyways, that's a side note. Jesus here appeals to John. So he's like, what do you guys say about John? And even some scholars say that John could have possibly been Jesus's like rabbi in some ways. It's this whole section, and we're gonna have a few more stories after this, is Jesus playing chess while the leaders are playing checkers. It is Jesus doing rabbinic gymnastics around them in some of his answers. But let's remember some background. What's the job of John the Baptist's dad, if you remember Christmas stories? He's a priest, right? So he's in the priestly class. He's part of the temple system. And Luke goes out of his way to describe Zechariah and Elizabeth. And he says, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, you shouldn't have to say that about a priest. But at this time in Israel's history, you have to say this about a priest. Anyone that stands out, because the general thought towards the priestly class was not overly positive. Unless you were buddies with the crowd, there were a lot of people who were super cynical about what was going on in the temple collection of people. And so John's dad and mom were not a part of that. So John's vocational heritage as a Levite, as his dad being a priest, would be that he would be a priest. That would be probably the expectation. But when we find John the Baptist, he's not doing any temple work. He's out in the desert doing his own thing. Perhaps he's with a group called the Essenes. It's likely, but we're not totally sure. But it's a whole class of people who have sort of separated themselves out, kind of near the Dead Sea, Qumran, that area. It's largely a priestly collection of people, so they tend to be mostly Levites out there. They leave the corruption of Jerusalem behind. So maybe his dad has been like, hey, I'm doing my job, but I totally understand if you don't. We don't know. We don't know why John would choose to not be a priest. Maybe if his dad passed away because his dad was super old. Maybe his dad passed away while he was a kid and he just never got learned or trained in the priestly duties. Who knows? But we find John, he's out in the desert. And he's calling people, as Jews call him, John the Immerser, he's calling people to this mikvah, this cleansing, this baptism out in the desert. And it's repentance. That's John's baptism. It's, hey, we are getting this all wrong. here's the right way to live. And he's calling people. He's preparing the way. He's collecting a collection of people who are saying, yes, we believe that we have lost our way and this is the direction to go. And then we watch religious leaders come out and he just is like, you guys are not interested in this. And they're like, yeah, we're not interested in this. And so they've heard of John, they've had their chances, and yet have rejected what John is actually calling the people to. And John's a peculiar guy because on some level he's also calling out like Herod and some of the people that other people just are frustrated with. And so they're like, we kind of like John, but we don't like John. Even Herod's like, John and Jesus, he's curious about them. So he's a bit of a polarizing figure where he says some stuff you really like, but he probably says some stuff you don't always like. But he's calling people back to repentance, to purity. And so John has some authority that he seems to function out of. He is from a priestly class, so maybe he carries some authority there. But the people are also seeing him. I mean, he's even dressed in an Elijah outfit. They see him and they're like, this is like a prophet. Like, I think this is a new prophet for us. And so there seems to be an understanding that John has some sort of authority, whether it's from the priests or from sort of supernaturally. And the crowds are behind him. The general populace of Israel is like, yes. And maybe they're thinking the Romans, maybe they're thinking the corrupt leadership, but they're all behind what John is doing and what he's calling the people back to. And so Jesus is like, well, what do you think about this John guy? What's your thoughts? He's the one who baptized me. What authority does he have? Is his authority from God? Sort of the question. And as I said, there's two ways to go with that. Or is he just really popular, guys? Does his authority come from the people? But even then, that leaves you guys in a bit of a pickle. And I think Jesus is questioning, do you respect John Shmika? Do you really think that he has true authority? Because if you respect John's, then you should respect mine, because that's who baptized me. That's who sort of seems to have authorized me. But if you don't, guys, I'm not playing this game. I think it's essentially what he's after. I think he views them that this is really isn't an honest question. This is a losing battle. You guys are not going to really care that much about this, unless you really are behind John, but I don't think you guys are. You've rejected him every step of the way. And they refuse to back out of the corner, and so Jesus does too. And I think it's pretty genius. But let's talk about the authority a little bit more. The Shmika, the authority-like conversation. There are several hundred of us at Resonate. Perhaps like five of us have probably had formal religious training in some ways, whether Bible college or seminary in some form. Jesus' disciples, as far as we know, none are from any formal religious school. They're all pretty blue collar or somewhat white collar if you're a tax collector, perhaps. They're regular men and women, likely went through the initial sort of Bible school that everybody goes through, but weren't cutting it to become a religious leader. And that's who Jesus has. And this collection of sort of ragtag nobodies, Jesus sits down with them at the end of this gospel, looks at them, and says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age. It's Jesus' final words. He's telling them, I am the King of Kings, guys. I have all the authority, the King over the whole world, even the King over all the things you can't see, heaven and earth. I'm the King of it all. Therefore, go. And the tremendous promise continues. Jesus still has the authority over all the things, heaven and earth. And the promise at the end, I am with you till the end of the age. And we're not at the end of the age yet. So I am still with you. Let's go make disciples. It's a tremendous promise. That everywhere we go, if we are disciples of his, the King of the universe is with you. Like imagine you live in some medieval kingdom and somebody comes knocking at the door and they're like, hey, I've got some good news for you. Here's some things about how to live now. And they're like, on whose authority do they have? And they like pull the king in. They're like, the king, he's right here. And you're like, oh, okay then. That's what we operate with. Everywhere we go, the king's like right here with us. I mean, in us, yes, but right there. And our job is actually to introduce people to this king. That's part of what we've commissioned to do. And do we really believe it? Do we really believe that we have the authority to be and have been commissioned by God, the exousia, the authority that God and Jesus has? The authority is not about exerting control or dominance over others. That is not the way I'm using authority. I know we live in a day and age where the word authority means all sorts of terrible things, and I understand some of those things, but that's not what I'm saying. It's like approval. Carrying out his mission. That our strength and knowledge don't come from formal education and titles. Those things are good and well, but gosh, I have learned so much more out of seminary than I ever learned in seminary. No offense to seminary. But there's so much to be learned and to continue learning. I'm always impressed by some of the people that in this room that just absorb all this wonderful stuff and continue to grow and learn and study and do things that they do. And you don't need a title. I don't need a title to stand up here. I mean, you may come from a different ecclesial background where you got to go through ordination and all this special stuff of master's degrees. But if I read this passage right, no. Jesus didn't need it. He got questioned about it. Jesus empowers his people. Our strength and knowledge come from the commissioning of Jesus itself, who empowers us. Now, it's still our job to know all the things he taught so we could teach people obedience. Sure, 100%. But we should be careful about feeling like there's a trained class of people like myself or others, and then everybody else. Jesus just doesn't work with that separation. And then we get this follow-up story where he talks about the two sons. The first one who says, I'm not going to work, but then ends up doing the work anyways. And the second one who says, sure, I'll do the work. And he ends up doing none of it. And then they rightly answer that the first one's the one who actually seemed to do the will of the Father. And then there's the answer, truly I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes entered the kingdom before you. For John came the way, to you in the way of righteousness, you didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your mind and believe. And I think this is still, I mean, Jesus makes it that way, but still about John the Baptist. Because there's several times in the priestly story of Israel, from like particularly David on out, where you end up sort of this choice of priestly groups or parties. Coming off of Aaron's sons, coming off of Solomon, you have these different moments where it's like, which priestly son are we really going to follow and why? And by this time, we end up with the descendants of a guy named Zadok. Zadok had been off the Solomon line. It's actually where most people think the term Sadducees come from. And I think Jesus is pointing out something pretty poignant to them. It's like, you all are in the line following Zadok that claimed, we want to be the high priest. We want this job. We're going after it. We're going to do the work. But you're not doing it. You're not doing what a high priest is actually meant to do. And the other line who didn't get to do this, the line coming for John, the Abiathar line, this other line of priest families, John's doing the job of the priests, and you guys aren't. John's helping people navigate repentance in the right way and walking in the way of the Lord, and you guys aren't doing that. John came to you in the way of righteousness. He's the one showing it, justice, righteousness to the world. He's working towards restoration. And guess who's catching on to everything that John is doing? Prostitutes, tax collectors. The people that you guys at the temple are not even letting on the grounds. Yet these people are coming to repentance. And they catch on. They're going to the kingdom before you. And Jesus will move to a second story, even right after this, about insiders and outsiders as well. But they're catching on. This past year, we've had a few deaths in the population that we've come to know in the shopping center who sort of live in and around the shopping center. And one of those over the past year is this woman named Nicole. We got to know Nicole. She was very sweet. We got to share the gospel with her a few times. And there's some other folks that recently we had a conversation with that who do some work in the area as well. And they said a few weeks before Coco died, they talked to her about how much God loves her and sees her through her pain, and loves her anyways, and wants to redeem her life. And They prayed together, and a few days later, Coco came back to them and said, "You know, some people think heaven is so far away, way up in the sky, but I think it's just a couple steps away. That God is closer than we think." And Coco, just because of her life and experience and wanting God and yet walking through these struggles and stuff like that, seemed to be more aware, almost theologically, than many can be. That she saw the imminence of God in that moment. And the religious leaders in these times are certainly doing their ceremonial duties. The temple still has their sacrifices. They still have their Day of Atonement. They're doing everything that they formally are supposed to be doing. Keeping up at the temple, teaching in the synagogues, trying to enforce Torah where they can enforce Torah observance. But Jesus is pointing out, I think, their main failure. In the midst of all this obedience is sort of a self-righteousness that ends up with outsiders and insiders. Their moral superiority has left certain people on the outside. Same reason why there's a witch hunt, I think, for Jesus in this moment. But Jesus essentially is like, God loves the people you guys are condemning. These people are getting it. All the people you excluded may very well enter the kingdom before you. You guys saw what John was doing. The kingdom of God was being ushered in. He was preparing the way. All these crowds were coming to him, just like the prophets. The way of the Lord was being prepared, and you guys chose differently. You want to say you're God's chosen people, but it seems you don't actually understand what God wants and desires at all. The fast he desires is to loose the chain of the injustice, to be a servant, to redeem, to seek and save the lost. And it's such a challenge. Hear me. I believe we are saved by grace through faith alone. But we are not saved by fruitless faith. It should cause us to be imitators of our Savior, to actually live these things out. And I think the challenge here is a bunch of people that say, yes, I'm for Jesus, and yet not do any of the things that Jesus calls them to do. And perhaps the kingdom of God is even closer to those who are acting a whole lot more like Jesus, even if they haven't even claimed him yet. God calls and commissions ordinary people to live this out. And the response is obedience. It's what I see in families that foster here at Resonate. They chose it not because it's easy, but because they feel a deep sense of calling to care for the vulnerable, they're willing to disrupt their comfortable lives, sacrificing time, resources, even their own emotional well-being often, to embody Jesus' command to actually care for the least of these. It's a commitment to do the will of the Father, even when it costs deeply. Or someone who consistently shows up for an elderly neighbor, running errands, preparing meals, simply just being someone who sits and listens and talks. There's no formal caregiving degrees or seminary background, just willing to embody Christ's call to love and to speak truth. Consistent acts of service. Maybe the one who creates a kingdom culture in their workplace. It doesn't involve preaching a sermon or even preparing Bible study per se. They mentor younger colleagues. They speak God's truth in difficult situations. They offer an ear to those having a hard time, and their influence comes not from the title. It just comes from faith courageously lived out on a job. Or someone who responds to a nudge in your neighborhood to be like, maybe I should start like a little Bible study or get together with men or women and for us to just talk about these things. No formal education, no experience leading groups, but being willing to do it, even if you're nervous and unsure. It's what God calls us into. And hear me, you have authority to do these things. The authority of Jesus from the Great Commission and accompanying power and presence of the Spirit is what we go into the world. The same Spirit that empowers Jesus is with us. Lack of training shouldn't hold you back. You've been given authority by Jesus, and the Holy Spirit equips you to do these things, to teach, to heal, to live out the kingdom all together. So may we live the commission of Jesus. We don't have to worry about authority until we have it. Jesus could stand before these leaders and be like, I haven't been to the school, I haven't had the proper training, you are right, but I have authority because my Father sent me. And he looks at his disciples, and now I send you, and as long as it's not the end of the age, you are commissioned to go and be kingdom agents into the world. It's like the Peter walking on water all over again story. I really appreciate how Trey preached it and taught it. Because at some point, it was like Peter's struggle was not faith in Jesus. Jesus doesn't start sinking. Jesus is still there, confident, bold. It was actually Peter's trust that Jesus is actually working in him, that he can actually do the things that Jesus does. And perhaps we just have little faith that we actually have the authority and the empowerment to go and be the agents that God has called us to be. So let's respond to God's call with confident action. Trust that Jesus will work through us, even if we don't feel qualified. And remember that our authority comes from the one who has all authority and gives us his spirit. We don't need to rely on our own qualifications, but on the qualifications of Jesus.